So we had four phases of our trip to Wisconsin, and they talk a little different up there. So So and it sounds slightly English, so it was really easy for me to get into that accent growing up in England. As you can tell, I grew up in England, can't you? So, but being in a military family, you adapt to the culture that you're in. Part of our trip, we had four phases. The first was a marriage emphasis night in Indiana, and it was just really an awesome opportunity. Most of the people that came were actually from a Catholic background. So it was really cool to start with the principle of marriage and then move it back to the fact that marriage without the Holy Spirit just doesn't work. In fact, on the way down, we were eating at Cracker Barrel, and we met a young Christian musician, I should say a young aspiring Christian musician. He was getting married in 3 weeks, and so we went and we actually sent him a book a couple of days ago. And I thought to myself, boy, if I could just have one sentence to tell him, what should I tell him? And I wrote in the book, "The Spirit of God in you will always have perfect unity with the Spirit of God in your bride-to-be." And so we were able to share that with that group up in Morris Hill with a predominantly Catholic group. That was really cool. We actually met in an old schoolhouse, and it looked just like a scene from Hoosiers, which is interesting because that town is right next to Milan, where back when Indiana only had one level of basketball, that team had came from a school of 157 students, and they went on to win the state championship, and that's where the movie Hoosiers is based out of. But I'm telling you, it looked just like a scene from Hoosiers. And so, but during that time up in Indiana, we actually went to see the Ark of the Covenant. I'm sorry, not the Ark of the Covenant. We went to see Noah's Ark, or what is called the Ark Encounter, not the Ark of the Covenant. Wow. Somebody gave us a pamphlet, said it's real, so we went. So, but I want to show you a picture of that real quick here. And I'm going to say something, I'm going to give a little parenthetical teaching here this morning because I want to say something about PowerPoint. Because usually when I go out and speak in more of a modern type of a church, I'm a little bit hounded for not using PowerPoint. Usually the staff gets with me and kind of whispers and says, you really ought to consider using PowerPoint, you know. And so, I want to say a couple things about that because I think it's interesting. This was Noah's Ark, and sorry, it's a little bit of a spoiler, but we were there before you. And the Krauses are actually going there this week. Totally recommend you go. I'm going to be speaking on this in just a few moments. Take that off if you don't mind, because I'm going to bring that back up. Let me say a couple things about PowerPoint for a few moments. Not against it, and what I'm about to say is not law, but I want you to think about this. There's a reason why with our children, I believe that our modern-day toys rob our children of using their imagination. And I believe in giving your children open-ended toys. And the problem with a toy that does all the thinking for you is you don't give your children an opportunity to utilize their imagination. So I still say if you give children on Christmas Day 12 huge boxes, they'll actually end up probably being more fulfilled with those 12 huge boxes. They will come up with so many things to do rather than the toys that just do everything for you. If you think about it, the power of reading a book or the power of hearing a story is really that no two people read the same book or get the same imagery in their mind. And the power behind it is that when I give you a word picture, every one of you gets a little bit of a different picture in your mind, right? If I talk about the days growing up in southern Illinois out in a cornfield, every one of you get a different picture in your mind. When you tell stories, you cause people to have to think and have to imagine. And one of the things I've noticed is that it was interesting this last week because I did a conference at a very conservative church. I mean, they got their Bibles open and they're ready for the Bible. And then I'll do a conference at a more of a kind of a newer type of a modern church. And it's interesting, the spirit in a new modern church is always different and it's always slightly lackluster almost every time. And one of the things I figured out is that they're so used to when you preach throwing images up on the screen, they're not thinking. It's interesting. And so if you want to use PowerPoint, if you teach here, have at it, honestly. That's not a law. All I'm saying is I'm not so sure that we're doing our people justice by just throwing images all the time and videos at them and things like that. I think that there's great power in keeping your people engaged by keeping them working with you. So just a thought. I mean, it's not a law, but I just think it's something to consider. And I've always wondered why I just didn't want to use PowerPoint in our presentations. And once again, if you use it in yours, use it, okay? But I'm just telling you, I just think it's something to consider. But let's go back to the Noah's Ark there. That was for free. So let's go back to Noah's Ark here, if you don't mind. And in saying all that, let's go back to PowerPoint. But I want you to see here, go to the next one if you don't mind. And I want you to get a context of how big this is, okay? So there's my beautiful family. Caleb is in the picture, but that's at 2:30 in the afternoon, so he's a little grouchy, okay? But you can see, do you see how big the ark is compared to how small the people are? The opening day of the ark encounter, they actually had the Collinsworth family visited there, and they pulled their bus up next to the ark, and you can see how vast the ark is compared to the bus. Now, this is expensive. This was $250. Ouch, okay? But I figured out something that I gladly swiped my debit card, because to support something that I think is a witness to the world in the last days of a story that God says, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. I was glad to support that. I encourage you to take your family and go. And if you could wipe that screen out, that'd be great. And because I want you to keep thinking. Okay, so Genesis 6. I want you to turn to Genesis 6 this morning. Let's do this morning what we're here to do. This is the main thrust of what we do. This is the main thrust of why we're here. This is what makes me excited about gathering together, is to get into the Scriptures. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And His Word is alive, and your Christianity does not become lively until the Word of God becomes alive in your heart. You can walk with Jesus like the two men on the road to Emmaus, but your eyes can be closed, and we need our spiritual eyes to be open. And so we're going to look at Genesis chapter 6 this morning, and as I was walking through the ark, I was developing a sermon, and my children saw me on my phone putting notes down, and that's many times how a message will come to my mind, is that an occurrence will happen, and as I was walking through it, I was taking down notes. And what hit me the most as I was walking through the ark encounter was how big it was, how vast it was, but also how long it took Noah to build the ark. And this is really crucial. Now remember, when we talk about Old Testament saints, there's a verse that we quote in the New Testament referring back to the Old Testament that's very vital that we understand, because we tend to look at those Old Testament saints as superheroes. We tend to look at them as if they're the Michael Jordans of faith and Michael Jordans of believing, if you will. And we tend to almost put them in a different class, in a different category. But James tells us, what does the Bible say in James chapter 5? They were men subject to like passions just as we are. And what's interesting about meeting great men, catch this now, what's interesting about meeting great men is how ordinary they are. That's a really big point that I just made. In fact, people typically are a little greater in our minds at a distance than when you meet them face to face. Brother Ed back there, he was once in David Wilkerson's church, Times Square Church. And so some of you have been a part of other churches that where their pastors are known on the national scene. And what's interesting, that those churches kind of get a little tired of visitors coming. Because visitors come and say, oh, you must be so excited to have him as your pastor. And they're kind of like, yeah, well, he's a good pastor and we love him, but he's just an ordinary man to them, if that makes sense. And it amazes me how ordinary great men actually are. Same thing with Noah, same thing with Moses. This is so key and this is so crucial, because we have to see that Noah had to have faith and he had to have the grace of God just like we do. And Noah was a man subject to like passions just as we are. And so he had to push through pain just as we do. He had to believe on a day-to-day basis just as we do. And I say that we have to accept the fact that God uses very, very ordinary men. Not many noble and not many mighty are called, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But look at Genesis chapter 6 this morning. in verse number 1, and let's do what we came here to do, Genesis 6 and verse number 1, to corporately read the Bible. Paul said, give attendance to reading. It says in verse 1, and it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth. Now, what was interesting about the Ark Encounter was Ken Ham's interpretation on how many people may have been alive during the days of the flood. If you watch certain movies about Noah's Ark, and I think that all of them are pretty much hogwash, honestly, that I've seen personally. You may have a good one. But all of them I've seen are just absolutely ridiculous. Some of them have Lot, I believe, with Noah. That's just crazy. That's not even a biblical view. But it tends to paint this very archaic, almost caveman-like setting of the days of Noah. And that really doesn't align with Scripture, because God tells us that they were, God points out, I believe, that they were an extremely civilized society. But Ken Ham believes that there were possibly around 750 million people alive during that day. Some say less. Ken Hovind says more. We don't really know, obviously. But we know that there was violence during those days. Look at Genesis 6 and verse 3. It says this. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with men, for that all flesh, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120. And then he goes on to say here, notice in verse number 5, right on the tip of my tongue, verse 5, it says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's not it. Okay, like I said, that wasn't on the tip of my tongue. So, good grief, I have this written down right here. Genesis 6:11, look what it says in verse 11. It says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So there's a belief that even though mankind lived longer, because the earth was filled with violence, it may have curbed the amount of people that actually lived during that time. But once again, Ken Ham believes that the earth was actually very civilized. He also believes something that I've also believed for years. We tend to think that Noah built the first boat. The Bible never says that. Are there any of you that were taught that before? That Noah was building this boat and they didn't know what it was? I was taught that in Sunday school. But they had water back then, and they had oceans. Now, the Bible does say the windows of heaven were open, so it does appear that there was never rain before. It certainly has that inference. But let's understand here that as you read through this here, I want you to see here in verse number 3 that the Bible indicates that, I want you to catch this, that it took Noah 120 years to build this ark. And when you're in the Ark Encounter, you can see why. It's just unbelievable. It's almost beyond your wildest imagination to think what you would do, assuming they didn't have power tools and things like that. Once again, I believe they were much more civilized than we think. They weren't just a bunch of cave dwellers throwing rocks at each other. I believe they were far more civilized. Even if you look at the great pyramids of Egypt, scientists to this day cannot figure out how they built such an airtight and incredible monument, if you will. But look what it says here in verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. And I want you to notice here that after this, God instructs him to build the ark. Now, there's a reason why I'm bringing this out. And I'm bringing this out because I want you to see the length of days that Noah had to endure to build something that honestly would be talked about for generations to come. And I'm going to say this today because Noah was a man subject to like passions just as we are. He wasn't a superhero. He was just like you and me. He was no better than me, no better than you, no better than any of us. He had a tongue that could lie, a heart that could be deceptive. There was no superhuman power given to him. The only power he had was the power of the Lord. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But I dare say that few Christians and few people that I know would have the faith, the patience, the perseverance, and the determination to stick with a job that long. And I want to examine this morning about how many of God's men that we lift up as superheroes of the faith that were unbelievably patient. Now, I get concerned about the word patient. I get concerned because people tend to view the word patient as if, okay, I just got to sit down, shut up, and I just have to wait. And if the only way that you view the word patient is I just have to kind of just sit back and do nothing. Actually, did you know that the word wait actually is derived from the word that actually means to serve? And I believe that being patient really means to serve while you wait, if you will. And to grab a hold of some tangible handlebars of faith and some handlebars of what you can control and to move forward. But we see here that it took 120 years. There's a reason why I'm going this direction. There's a man who wrote a book called Pro Blogging Secrets. And I'll never forget how he started the book in chapter 1. He said, I'm going to tell you how to blog. He said, I'm going to tell you how to do exactly what I've done. And he basically says this, I'm not afraid to do that. And here's what he says, because very few of you will follow through and be patient enough and have the perseverance enough to do exactly what I did. Those of you who manage things and you try to train people to do something great, you're paying people to have an education, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right, Brother Joe? You train people, you're giving them a paid education. I mean, that's far better than apprenticeship. And let me say something to our young men especially. If you leave the house and get a job, if you want to go to McDonald's, fine. But I want to encourage our young men to get a job where you are paid to get an education, such as a plumber. Some of the wealthiest people I know are plumbers and electricians and men like that. And I want to encourage you, rather than just learning to flip burgers, and that's an honorable job. If that's what you do to the glory of God, that can be honorable. But to get paid to learn a skilled trade, there is such a dearth in those areas. And I say that because providing for your family is vitally, vitally important. And I got to be 27 years of age. I was out of a job as a pastor, and all I had was a Bible degree, and I had to support 5 kids. Not a fun position to be in. Everybody I know that wants to be in the ministry, I tell them, learn a trade. Learn how to paint. Learn how to be a plumber. Learn how to lay tile. Learn how to lay marble. Learn how to do something. Learn how to cut grass. Learn how to do something. But once again, that we used to have what's called an apprenticeship. And I think more and more we're going to go back to that as a society. But I'm saying this because, once again, our fathers failed to give us this practical training. We need spiritual fathers to say to our young men, if you get a job, you're going to have to provide for your home. And rather than just get a $7 an hour job flipping burgers, if that's what God wants you to do, do it. But is it possible that you can learn a skilled trade? Even the Jewish fathers didn't feel like they had done their job until they had taught their children a trade. I think it's something to be considered here. But let's understand here that looking at this, 120 years. And once again, we tend to think that Noah was some super-duper saint or some superhuman person, if you will. Let's go to the book of Numbers chapter 13. I want you to see here with Joshua, Numbers chapter 13. I want you to see a few things here in Numbers chapter 13. Now, in Numbers chapter 13, we have the story. This is a pivotal chapter in the Word of God. It's a pivotal chapter for Israel. It's just about 2 years after they come out of the land of Egypt. And they decide to send 12 spies into the land of Egypt. They take one man from every tribe. Two of those spies said, it's a good land. Let's go into that land. Anybody know their names? Can someone shout it out? Joshua and Caleb. That's right. Where's Joshua and Caleb this morning? Where are they at? Where are they at? Do we have Joshua and Caleb? There they are. Okay. Very good. So this is a pivotal chapter. You'll find in verse number 4 of Numbers 13, I want you to see this, because Joshua's name isn't Joshua here. Okay, look at verse number 4. And these were the names of the tribe of the Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zachar, of the tribe of Simeon. These are the 12 men that went into the land of Canaan to spy out the land. It says, Shaphat, the son of Hori, of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph. You say, how did you learn how to pronounce those? I didn't. I just say them confidently, and you think I know them. Okay, look at verse 7. Of the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph, of the tribe of Ephraim, Oshea, the son of Nun. His name here is Oshea. His name is going to be changed into Joshua. Oshea here means a desire for salvation. Joshua obviously means the Lord is salvation. I think desire is good for salvation, but desire alone is not enough. A man came to Christ And he expounded some wisdom before Christ, and Jesus said, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God, but desire alone is not enough." The rich young ruler, he desired salvation, yet he went away sorrowful because he wasn't willing to submit himself to the lordship of Christ. I think that's key, because looking back at Noah's time, what if there were 750 million people alive during that time? Do we understand what that means? What does that mean? That means the odds weren't really good that somebody was in Christ. And remember, at the height of Israel's apostasy, religion was the going business of the day. And so when I drive through Jacksonville, Florida, I was there just a few weeks ago, there is a church on every block in Jackson. At least it feels that way. Obviously it's not. But you feel like there's a church on every block. And I was driving through, and I told my wife, I said, business must be good. Honestly, if you go down a street and there's nothing but restaurants, you know business is good. And I told my wife, I said, this is incredible to me that there's like a church on every block. And at the height of Israel's apostasy, religion was probably at an all-time high. God says, I will not hear your many prayers and see all your fastings. And that was to a people that he said were absolutely religious. He said, there are people that they seek me daily, Isaiah chapter 58, and they desire to know my ways as a people that did righteousness. That's an important phrase. And so that's why that we have to make a distinction between religion and true Christianity, not that we're all that in a bag of chips and we have it all down. But you see here that Hosea, whose name is going to be Joshua, at the beginning of this, how many years were the children of Israel in the wilderness? 40 years. At the beginning of this time, before they go into the land of Canaan, they send those 12 spies in. 10 said bad, 2 said good. And because of that, the children of Israel don't go into the land of Canaan. Here's what I want you to see. Joshua enters the land. Joshua, you'll find he wanted the land. And he even makes a rousing speech. He says, we can go. He says, our God will deliver us. But he had entered the land, and listen to this, he had tasted the fruit of the land. So some of my children don't like disappointment. So Mark's one of those. He doesn't like disappointment. He never likes to be disappointed. And so at one point in his childhood, he had come to the conclusion, if you don't hope for something, you'll never get disappointed. And he's a little complex like that at times. And I can say that because he's not here this morning. But what's interesting is that God says, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. You ever want something so bad and it doesn't happen? And what happens to your heart? It just sinks down, doesn't it? Has that ever happened to you? And what's interesting about that is that Joshua wanted to go in the land. Joshua goes into the land. Joshua sees the fruit, handles the fruit, tastes the fruit, comes back all excited about going into the land of Canaan, and they can't go. Here's what I want you to see. For 40 years, Joshua had to live with an unrighteous, complaining crowd. I want you to see something that's interesting. A little passage. Let's go to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Right after, because I want to bear something out. In our day of instant success, in our day of wanting things fast, and keep in mind, after all the time savers we have no more time at the end of the day. Have you ever thought about that? We have all these things that are supposed to save time. Remember the first time I learned how to copy and paste? And about 10 years later, my wife learned to copy and paste. But I remember, that was kind of low, wasn't it? So I learned how to copy and paste. And I think, wow, life is going to be good. You know, I get my first iPhone. And it's just, it's pretty unbelievable what you can do with these phones. And they're really not phones. They're computers with a phone app. That's exactly what they are. And so, but after all the time savers we have no more time at the end of the day. Because of that, we tend to view that God should be on our own timetable. And keep in mind, every one of us have it within us, this desire and almost this uncanny, visceral, sinful need to use the Bible almost as a wrestling move against God to get Him to work on our own timetable. All of us have that uncanny. That was Jacob's issue before the wrestling match. That he would use the people around him, even use the promises of God to get what he wants, and God had to break his thigh, break him of his stubborn will, and he only won by losing, to realize he was a path to he was a means to God's own end rather than God being a means to his own end. Keep in mind, there is a strong religious system out there today that will promote God being a means to your own end. That's not Christianity. And it's so strong, yet so subtle. And it quotes verses, and it talks about destiny, it talks about what you can get, and all it's promoting is God being a means to your own end. And that's Jacob before the wrestling match. God had to break his thigh. How many of you, God's had to break your thigh in your life? Oh, good grief. I've been in situations, and so have you, obviously, but where I look up, and day after day, I say, God, I don't know what to do. God, I cannot do this. You know what? It's as if the Holy Spirit says, that's exactly where I wanted you to be. That's where. And you know what God was doing? He's breaking your thigh. He'll use a difficult marriage. He'll use a difficult boss. He'll use tremendous financial difficulty. Good grief, I've been there. And whatever it takes. And we don't like to view God that way, but that's a loving father breaking our stubborn will. So I don't have one laid-back child in my family. And there is something in the force DNA. Oh, good grief, these boys. And I look at Joshua and Caleb, and I just look at their little wills, in a sense, and I go, whew, man, no wonder God had to do a number on me. But until God breaks our thigh, we're going to use the people around us. We're going to use the church, the Bible. We're going to use God as a means to our own end. And you can hear it everywhere. Once again, people on Facebook cursing up and down a storm, but when they have a health issue, pray for me. Really? But here's the thing, is that Exodus 33, this is after Aaron puts the two calves up. And I want you to see there in Exodus 33, God gives us something here in the Word of God. He says this in verse number 7. Look what it says. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation. There's just something about God's people they want to get together, by the way. We were talking about this morning. But even the synagogues, you can't necessarily, I found no scripture that ordained the synagogues, but you do see that God's people wanted to get together. There's something about God's people they want to get together. Let me say something. I will have a hard time ever streaming our services. Okay? The reason why is I think that we miss something by not being together as a people. I think that just getting up and getting out, I think that there's something to that. But I think that we miss something if you're just looking at a screen. That's why I'll be surprised to see how long other campuses for churches that fad actually lasts, because I think that we miss something not having interaction. When I speak to people, my message changes according to how you're receiving it. And my message changes according to the people that are there. And if I get someone that comes in that's as lost as a goose in a snowstorm, and they're a friend of yours, I'm gonna probably be more led to preach on the gospel. But we are missing that interaction as a people. But look what it says in verse 8. And it came to pass when Moses went out of the tabernacle that all the people, you know what I'm turning into? Just an old-fashioned guy, right? Just old-fashioned. Just an old-fashioned old man. That's what I'm turning into. So, look at verse 8. And it came to pass when Moses went out into the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone in the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand in the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent. Now, we're going to read verse 11, but before we do this, we got to remember who we're talking about here. God's going to mention Joshua. He went into the land, saw the fruit, held the fruit, tasted the fruit, came back, all ready to go. And this is a man who wanted nothing but God's blessings. But he ends up for 40 years. What were you doing 40 years ago? I was 4 years of age. I wasn't even in school 40 years ago. What were you doing 40 years ago? Right? So 40 years ago, that's a long time. This is 2016. What is that, 1976? Is that correct? Jimmy Carter was the president, or was it Gerald Ford during that time? I said it would probably Ford at that point, right? I don't remember. So I don't remember. I was watching that Boss Hogg show. I forget what it was, with the General Lee. So or Happy Days or something like that. So, but here's the point. Is after the book of Deuteronomy, Joshua is going to be a leader during either the greatest time or the second greatest time of Israel's history. Most of the Old Testament, when you read it, it's negative. God's people messing up. God's people failing. But in the book of Joshua, it's victory after victory after victory. After chapter 11 and 12 and 13, I don't want to read any more of the book of Joshua. Because after the book of Joshua, I don't want to get into the book of Judges at times. Because it's such a new and a fresh approach. God's preparing this man. God is going to use this man in a great way. But I want you to see a characteristic about this man. He was not the Michael Jordan of spirituality. He was you and me. You and me. And what gets me about great men is how ordinary they are. And watch this. Throughout this 40-year period, look what it says in verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, look what it says, departed not out of the tabernacle. Faithful during those 40 years. Every day to serve God. Every day to worship God. Every day to keep persevering. Every day to keep his sight fixed on the goal of obedience to God. And brothers and sisters, working with people all the time, that's what I do. We don't possess this type of patience. Even the best of us, I find that we have a difficult time. Now, one of the things that made me think of this message is you saw the Noah's Ark. I saw how massive it was. But another thing that made me think of this message is years ago, Answers in Genesis, that's the ministry of Ken Ham, they sent out a picture of Ken Ham in his early days in his shorts, white socks pulled up to his kneecaps with the little colors on them, and they show him in his garage working before he had any buildings. Before he had lots of invites, before he had raised funds for what he did. And here's the thing. When I was walking through the ark, not only did I think of Noah, I thought of Ken Ham. A man that, to be quite honest with you, he's actually not necessarily the greatest speaker if you listen to him speak. He's a good speaker. But there's other men that speak on creation versus evolution that honestly are a little more exciting to listen to. Ken Ham loses me just a little bit. I'm like, whoa, that's a lot there, okay? He's not exactly the most flamboyant, but I'm going to go back to, I'm sitting there at the ark, and I see this huge place. I'm thinking of Noah's construction for 120 years. Then I think of Ken Ham in his chair with his shorts and socks. And I guess his wife had taken a picture, probably using a Polaroid or something like that, because that was back in the 70s. And then I go from his bedroom to him using his talents and abilities and his unbelievably biblical focus. A very conservative, true-to-Scripture focus, and use it to be an incredible testimony to the world. I still say, and I said it last week, I've said it for the last few months, that so many of you, that you may never outwardly do those things, but in your own sphere, there is so much greatness that God can use in this room. In this room. Remember, the Holy Club never got above 25 individuals. But we see John and Charles Wesley coming out of the Holy Club. We see George Whitefield coming out of the Holy Club. And it was a group of, I believe, Oxford students that would come together and they would discuss matters of holiness. And so we tend to think that just a small group like this, well, what could come out of that greatness? Ordinary men being used in a great way. But I submit to you that time has a way of eating at your soul. Let's just say this again. Time has a way of ticking at your spirit. It has a way of breaking you down over and over again. Because when you go without seeing the promises of God in your life fulfilled, or what you feel should be fulfilled, what happens is the longer you go without seeing that fulfillment, the less hope you tend to believe that those things are going to come to pass. And God is looking for some Noahs and some Joshuas who are going to persevere. I think of the town and the church in Johnstown, Pennsylvania, Emmanuel Baptist Church. When I was there, they had 1,200 people. The pastor had been there 56 years. His sons took over the ministry, and in 10 years, they have not done the work of their dad. Let's just put it that way. It's unfortunate to see what's taking place. The whole place is divided, and it is what it is at this point. But to be a Joshua in chapter 1, catch now, you have to be willing to be a Joshua in Exodus chapter 33. And I submit to you, and I love you, but most of us are just too soft to persevere that long. Most of us are too short-sighted to persevere that long. Most of us are too entangled with earthly entanglements to persevere that long. Most of us are bligging, that's a good one. Our vision gets blurred of the promises of God because all we can see is what's in front of us. Growing up, I used to be jealous of hometown people. And because we moved all the time, we'd move places where somebody lived in the same house their entire life. And they had been in that school system. Their parents were part of the booster club. And their cousins were the principals of the high school. And it just seemed like everything just worked for those people. And I was always an outsider because obviously being an Air Force family, you just come in as an outsider and they know you're going to leave. So you don't really get a whole lot of breaks and things like that. But I often found that some of those people that they kind of peaked early a little bit, some of them peaked early because they kind of saw just the blessings of their moment, the blessings of their surroundings, and their mind never got a vision of what else was out there for them to accomplish. Here's the point is that I think so many of us are just too short-sighted to be Noahs, to be Joshuas, and I have a real concern about this. Because you've heard me say that 90% of success is showing up day after day after day after day after day. Now look at this. Let's go to the book of Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. This is one that we all know, Acts chapter 7. Then I'm going to make some practical applications. Acts chapter 7. Let's get into the Bible here. Acts chapter 7. I want the Bible to be the focus rather than just my word. So Acts chapter 7, verse number 20. Look what the scripture says here. It says, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. When he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit the brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptians. Now, this is a verse most of us don't know. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. So we often think that God just appeared to Moses in the burning bush. It appears some way, somehow, God had already shown to Moses before he slew the Egyptian that Moses would be the deliverer of the people. For he supposed, this is before he kills the Egyptian. This is before the desert, before the burning bush. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Interesting. So it seems like, I want you to catch this, he has his heartbeat. According to Acts chapter 7, 25, he has his heartbeat. You're going to be a deliverer of the people of God. God's people are going to be delivered. But does it happen right away? No. 40 years later, after he kills the Egyptian, he's a fugitive on the run. He's probably thinking, well, maybe I heard wrong or something. 40 years later, God appears to him. How many of us are going to persevere that long? Jesus, you ever thought about Jesus? Go to Luke chapter 1. I just want you to see Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And to leave the throne of glory, to submit himself to time. And I believe that to submit yourself to time after you've experienced eternity would have to be a slight amount of torture in and of itself. Luke chapter 3 and verse number 23, I want you to see here what it says about Jesus. That, and Jesus began himself to be about 30 years of age. That's a long time after you've experienced eternity to sit at the right hand of the Father, to be submitted to the element of time. It's a long time. Let's look at Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. Real quickly, then I want to make some practical applications. Genesis 12. Let's see here in Genesis 12 that this is the calling of Abraham. And the Bible tells us that Abraham departed out of a place called Haran when he was 75 years of age. But Abraham didn't have a son till he was how old? About 100 years old. 100 years old, that is. Look what it says in Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house and unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Look at verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and he departed out of Haran. Now hold on, if you read that right here, if you read it this way, you would think that Abraham was 75 years old when God called him. It reads that way, doesn't it? But here's why we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Because God did not initially call him out of Haran. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. Okay? Acts chapter 7. And you'll find that Haran was north of the land of Canaan, named after one of his family members. Look at Acts chapter 7. Let me show you this here. Acts chapter 7. I want you to see this here in verses 1 through 3. Acts 7, 1 through 3. Look what it says. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And Stephen said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. Do you see that right there? So God said he left Haran when he was 75, but God had actually called him when he was in Mesopotamia. So let's put our invisible map up here. This is Pastor Raymond's PowerPoint today. So we have the land of Canaan. We have the land of Mesopotamia over here. It's between it's called the Ur of the Chaldees, between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. Exactly, Zeta. It's exactly right. And so God calls him over here. He goes to a place. It becomes named after one of his family members, Haran. God says he leaves Haran when he's 75. So if he left Haran when he was 75 and long enough to name it after a family member, what's interesting is this, is that God called him before he was 75. 25 years? 30 years? 40 years? Maybe God called him when he was 50. Who knows? It's a long time to wait. They were not superhuman. They were not superheroes. They were you and me. And the prize comes to the one who will say, I will not let thee go until thou bless me. Hosea 10:12, when I actually sign a book for that one person that wants me to sign it. Hosea 10 and verse 12. Look what it says here. I love this passage. Hosea 10 and verse 12. Notice what it says here in Hosea 10 and verse 12. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Hosea 10 and verse 12. It says, seek ye the Lord. It says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. Look at here. For it is time to seek the Lord. Look at the word here. Till. You see, I believe that Noah, I'm using some good words this morning, that Noah was one of those that's willing to seek the Lord until. Moses, Joshua, definitely one of those willing to seek the Lord until. Jacob, willing to wrestle until. The Apostle Paul, definitely one of those. They seek the Lord until he comes and rain righteousness upon you. You know what I struggle with the most in basketball? With a young freshman and sophomore? A sophomore year in basketball is one of the most difficult years for somebody unless they're 6'6". So what's interesting is this, is that a normal 6-foot player in basketball, I'm so glad for the Bagley family, but a normal player in basketball, sophomore year is really tough. You're kind of not talented enough to play varsity. You're kind of like overgrown in the JV level, and nobody knows where to put you. And when I see a player that's given it their all and they've got talent, I know that in 26 games, they will get a chance, and they will usually find a game where they shine. It happens every year. And with our player Greg Bradford last year, it wasn't until the last game of the year. He came out and he scored 15 points, did a great job. But in the year before that, we saw him do the same thing. But here's the point is that I find that a lot of players, though, we had this player a couple years ago that we had worked with him and worked with him, worked with him. After two games, he didn't get in the game, and he came and handed me his jersey, and he said, "I'm out of here." I'm like, "Well, you're welcome for us working with you so hard." But what was interesting was few people will stick with things that long and go through the most difficult of times. But once again, time has a way. Go to Hebrews 11. Stick with me just for a few moments, and then I'm going to make some practical applications. Hebrews 11, in verses 13 and 14, God talks about Abraham. He talks about Sarah. He talks about her forefather. He talks about Enoch, and he talks about Noah. Then he says this in verses 13 and 14. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." So that which they were believing for, seeking a city whose builder and maker is God, and seeing the land of Canaan come to fruition and the Israel of God planted in the land of Canaan, they were pioneers. They were knocking down trees, getting brush out of the way, making a dirt path so that one day there could be a dirt road, and so that another day there could be a highway, then another day there could be an interstate of blessing. I still think it's pretty funny looking at Good News Church, because when I moved here with Good News Church, right now it's kind of like the hot place in town where everyone's going. But when I first moved here, there's about 50 people in a little building out on 25th Avenue. And you walked in and you just kind of like, yeah, good. Nice little place here. But people walk in now to their building and they see all that's going on, and they rarely think about the early days of just a few people getting together to meet. And there were certain people that persevered week after week after week after week after week. Few people will do that. I think this is important for so many reasons. Some of you are spiritual pioneers. We have first-generation Christians in this church where you've decided we're going to establish a new legacy, a new dynasty for our family. We're going to establish a family where we can be proud of the spiritual heritage that God has for us. But you feel like you're knocking down trees, getting rid of brushes, making a dirt path. It's hard, grueling work. But one day, there will be a dirt road, then a highway, then an interstate. And unfortunately, some of those that walk on those interstate won't appreciate the work that's been done to get to that point. I want to say a couple things about time, because time ticks away at the soul. It's the greatest obstacle that we have to overcome when it comes to growth in our own life, growth in our family. We used to say at our church up in Johnstown that we had a good problem. Our people were impatient for spiritual growth. They just couldn't believe why they're doing all the right things, but they keep messing up. I love that kind of impatience, because that kind of impatience tells us that God will fill that vacuum with His strength. Time ticks away at the soul. We think, "I'm doing all the right things. I'm believing all the right things." But we are once again in that wrestling match, as I talked about a few months ago. And we wrestle and we wrestle and we wrestle and we wrestle. And throughout that process, God finally allows our thigh to be broken. And we give up and we say, "I didn't even realize, God, that I was in control of this believing. I was trusting in my ability to trust. I was trusting in my own logic to believe. And I was still in control of the ship. I was still in this car." And God can never use us until our wills are absolutely broken. And it'll take us down many a path to do that. Once again, Pro Blogging Secrets, Bob Lutick, I can't even pronounce his name. He says, "Very few of you will stick with this." He said, "I'm showing you how to deal with it, but very few of you will stick with this." Let me say a few things about time. Can I tell you that time is not your enemy? If you think about it, we view time as an enemy. How many of you like to wait? Does anybody like to wait? Nobody likes to wait. But we tend to view time as our enemy. Go to Proverbs 28:20. Let me tell you why time is not our enemy here. Proverbs 28 and verse 20. First of all, God says that a faithful man shall abound with blessings. Keep in mind, there's a lot of semi-logical paths you can take that'll get you off course. God will give you people. Life will give you people that you're going to get offended at, and it'll take you off course. Life will give you opportunities that look so good, but they're not great. It'll take you off course. Life will give you opportunities where you think, well, you know, this is just a good thing. This will financially bless me, but it may not be what God actually wants for you in your life. At this stage of my life, the difficulty is not what to do. It's saying no to all the options that are out there. Unfortunately, in our day and age, if you stick with something and you are responsible and a good manager, there's a lot of options that are out there because the American workforce has depleted in skill level and responsibility level, unfortunately. But a faithful man shall abound with blessings. I like to use the illustration that after church, we're going to have a party from 3 to 6 o'clock, and we're going to watch an oak tree grow. That's a lot of fun, isn't it? But you know, you can change an engine on the limb of an oak tree because it's just layer after layer after layer after layer. I remember growing up in England, and we would go visit Warwick Castle or Windsor Castle, and it always struck me funny as a little kid how the stones were actually not only totally smooth, but actually worn down from years of people walking on them, from people passing by a staircase and putting their hand on them, and the stones were actually worn down. And I think to myself, how many steps, how many feet, how many times did a hand have to go over that for that stone to be worn down? And that is really what God does in our lives, is that the pressures of life serve as God's hands to wear down those rough edges on that stone so we can be a smooth, beautiful stone in our lives. Time is not our enemy. Time is our friend. We have a window cleaning business as a family, and it's interesting to me, no matter what you do to a window to counteract the sun in Florida, the sun will win. No matter what kind of window tint you use, I don't care what the salesman tells you, no matter what kind of window tint you use, the sun will win in Florida. No matter what kind of beautiful stickers you put up there, they look so good for the first 6 months to try to keep out the sun, and you can see out another end, but you can't see through the other end, and it's a good advertisement, the sun will win. Because you know why? The sun comes out every day and just bangs on that window. And that's what I tell my clients. They say, I'm thinking about getting window tint. I said, that's good, but it's good for a couple years because the sun will win that battle. Think about moisture damage. Why is it that some of you have houses and you're like, it hasn't rained in a long time. It hasn't rained too much this last year. But there's moisture damage because time after time it rains. And that rain is consistent enough to cause damage. I used to do termite repair. Larry Grimm and I used to actually work for the same company. And we would come to a house, and there would be an entire wall, where we had this expression for the 2x4s, where if you open up the drywall, you could actually take the 2x4s, and you actually squeeze it, and it would fall apart. And we would say that 2x4 is toast. That's what we would call it. It was just like toast, like squeezing toast. And a little termite, just over and over again. Once again, let's understand, time is your friend because it seasons your heart. You don't want quick repentance, quick excitement. You don't want quick growth. I typically find that the person that comes and visits a church and they kind of frequent the church and they don't say a whole lot about it, and they just kind of keep coming. Those are the stable people. But the people that come the first day and say, you're the greatest preacher I've ever heard, and oh, good grief, those people are usually out in 3 months. Almost every time. It's interesting. Time is your friend because it seasons your heart. It gives you slow growth. What I love about things that grow slowly is that they're strong. They're stable. And they stay in place. Let's appreciate slow growth in Christ, or what appears slow to us. Let's appreciate our hearts being seasoned. Let's appreciate the winds of time, the sunlight of time coming against us, and those smooth stones being made. Also, time is your friend because few will embrace it. If you go to do something, young men, and it's hard to build that business, embrace it. That's called job security, because few people will do that. And to get anywhere in life, you have to do something hard and fearful. I'll say that again. To do anything in life worthwhile, you have to do something hard and fearful. The paradox is to grow your faith, you have to do something that scares you half to death. Is that interesting? So, I take my children. The reason why we have a secondary business is because first of all, it's kind of fun to do it together. This other business, I don't have to think about it. But thirdly, I just love teaching my children about business using that. And so the first time they have to go collect from a client, it's funny. They're like, what do I say? I say, go collect. And the first few times they do, they're kind of backward about it. But then they're like, give me that invoice. I'm going to go collect. You see, when you do something afraid that makes you afraid, it gives you great confidence. And here's the thing. If something's hard, if it makes you afraid, embrace it. Because that means few will be willing to do that. And what makes money valuable is few are, honestly, probably willing to make that. But also, once again, keep in mind, things that blow up, grow up overnight, they tend to blow out overnight. Proverbs 24:21 says this. 24:21 says, "My son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change." Now they say that young pilots in their 20s jump from job to job to job to job. So that's not what I'm talking about. And until you find, you know, Jerry Vines, pastor of First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, in his first four pastorates, he averaged 16 months at those pastorates. And he publicly says, "I just wasn't where God wanted me to be as of yet." So when you're in your 20s, you're going to jump a little bit, and you're going to cause your parents to pull their hair out while you do that. But let me say this, that there comes a time where you need to get steady, get stable, get focused, and you need to have the patience of Noah, the patience of Moses. And I'm telling you, this has not come good for Americans. But also let me say this. This is the most important thing about what I wanted to say. Time is not ours to spend. We tend to the problem with this whole message is we've perceived this and received it as if time is ours. Time is not yours. It's all God's. It's a gift from God. It's on loan from God. It's not ours. We're stewards. We're not lords. We're not masters. And the problem with this whole message is up to this point, we've all thought of this as if time is ours to spend. And the greatest thing we've learned this last summer is we are not in control of our lives and we own nothing. Ephesians 5, let's turn there. Give me just a few more minutes here. I know we're going a little bit over time. Ephesians 5, 15 and 17. Ephesians 5, 15 and 17. I'm going to go through a whole litany of verses here. Ephesians 5, let me just read these. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time." Notice here how he doesn't point out that we own the time, we use the time. Let's go to 1 Peter 1. And young people, I know that when you're young, you think that you have all the time in the world. I believe that we've all been woken up to the fact that we don't have all the time in the world, right? God says even a child is known by his doings. Isn't it wonderful that Grace had a great testimony? Isn't it wonderful that when we think of her, we think of her. I was crying yesterday during the worship service. They were singing Oceans Rise, and I think of me and her at the piano singing Oceans Rise. Even a child is known by his doings. Time is not yours. And the problem with this message so far has been that we've perceived this thinking that it's all ours. It's not yours. You're not a master of it. You only use it. 1 Peter 1, 17 and 19. Look what the scripture says. "And if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning." You're just passing through. Notice you don't own it. "Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, but with the precious blood of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Look what the scripture says here. 19 and 20. I love this verse. He says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" You don't even own yourself. Psalm 39 is what I really want to get to. Psalm 39, verses 1 and 6. Psalm 39, verses 1 through 6. Let this speak to you this morning, pleading with us as Americans who have been inundated with the spirit of this age. Psalm 39, "I said I will take heed to my ways," David said, "that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence," that means mute, "I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end." He's talking about time. "And the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am." Bruce Wilkinson wrote Prayer of Jabez. Said when he goes on vacation, he said, up until 12 o'clock in the day, his wife goes out shopping. And then they come back together. He says, then they do something together. And then they do something as a couple. He says, while his wife goes out shopping, he's in his 50s, I believe, early 60s. He says he puts a chronological timeline of his life in front of him. And he puts at the very end, approximately when he may pass, if he lives an average life. And he says he gets a view of how short his life actually is. And this is our time to do the only thing that we can do that we cannot do in eternity, and that is live by faith and see souls come to Christ. Time is short. Psalm 89, let's read this just for a few moments. Psalm 89. Psalm 89, Psalm 89, verses 46 and 47. It says, "How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is." In Revelation 1:1, John said, "I want to speak of things that must shortly come to pass." That was 2,000 years ago. So do you ever wonder? It's interesting about how sometimes concerned we are about our closets, about our kitchens. I came home from being gone 2 weeks, and I'm like, oh, my yard. And we get so concerned about that. But get up into an airplane and look how the 5,000 square foot home blends in with the 500 square foot apartment. They all blend in together. And that's how time is. I think of 20 years ago when I was pastoring, I was an assistant at a church, the things that we were concerned about, all the problems that we were trying to handle, now I don't even remember. I don't even know what they are. And we allow that short-sightedness to rob us from living by faith. One day, from a time perspective, we're going to go up into an airplane, in a sense, and see how short our 70 years actually was. And did we use it for the glory of God? The purpose of preaching is to get an eternal perspective. But then I need to say this, that the value of our life is not measured by the amount of time that we have here. So we have a world that has gone crazy with trying to live long. Have you watched commercials lately? All the medications, all the prescriptions, all the new fads are there. We're gone crazy. So we can live an extra 10 years just as miserable as we did the previous 10. But if the value of a life is measured by the amount of time of a life, then Jesus wasn't prosperous. But Jesus' effect was eternal. So here's what we're about. Our phase A, phase B, and phase C is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel now. People say, where's this church headed? I say, after church we go minister to a homeless person. That's where we're headed. After church today, after our time together, minister to someone else, that's where we're headed. Worship God as you walk out those doors. That's where we're headed. because we have no other biblical authority than to feast on the word today and take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Eternity in view today. The value of your life is not measured by the amount of your life. Today, what are you going to do today? Time is short. We're going to go up into an airplane one day and think, why was I so short-sighted? The illustration that I want to use again is, take the man in 1863. He finds a treasure chest full of money, and he thinks he's got it made. But the problem is what he's found is Confederate money, and in just a few short years, it's going to be worth absolutely nothing. And everything that we hold as dear will be worth absolutely nothing. Remember, gold is but pavement in the New Jerusalem. Those that shine will be those that turn many to righteousness. So I want to close with this. Maybe it's a coping mechanism for us. I try to be transparent. You know, we have days where we're just like really heavy. I mean, it is what it is. You can't shake it. And so maybe it's a coping mechanism. I don't think so. I think it's just been a wake-up call for us. We're just pouring everything we can into reaching souls for Christ. So many of you know our resources doing pretty decent right now. We take most of those profits, we put them right back into building an audience for the glory of God. At this point, maybe it's a coping mechanism, but I could really care less about square footage. I could really care less about anything else other than laying up treasures in heaven. And the problem with Israel is that when God blessed them, they would get so consumed with the blessings that they would slowly stray away from the real mission that got them those blessings to begin with. So it's not wrong to enjoy blessings. I'm going to go eat afterwards. I'm going to enjoy a little bit of food after. I'm going to enjoy that. But I'm telling you, if there's ever been a day where I felt closer to having the Apostle Paul's mindset, it would be the last few months. Because when you read about his life, he said, I am willing rather to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. And he said, the time of mine offering is at hand. And you could see that this man feared nothing in preaching the gospel. And I've always been a little jealous of that. I've always been afraid of that because I've never been in that position. This is probably the closest I've been to that. Maybe it's a coping mechanism. I don't think it is. I just think it's God just knocking certain things off of my heart. But I say, the time is now. We don't have time nor the resources to spend $1 million on a building. We're here to build people. But let me say something. The week before I left, this place was on fire at 1:20 p.m. You guys were sitting around, and did you see my Facebook post? I said, you can't manufacture that. You can't program that. And I've always said that you can't program that which the Holy Spirit should already be doing in our lives. So as a bride, let's submit ourselves to the groom today. He wants to do so much wonderful and magnificent things today.